Well, you see from the order of worship, it is one of our regularly scheduled open discussions. If you're newer here or visiting, every 6 weeks or so, we pare back our normal liturgy, and instead of our profession of faith and a regular sermon and communion, we instead take some time to just interact together around the Word and bring our questions, our concerns, the things that we are wondering about or the doubts that we're struggling with to see what God's Word has to say to us about that. And I often say you're welcome to send questions in ahead of time. I always appreciate that. It gives me a little bit more time to think and consider these things. And we did have one from Nate, who courageously comes to the mic.
Hopefully I'm not too long-winded with this. So in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear good bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So my question from this is, it seems like when I read that, it seems obvious that a lot of cults, if you see like, okay, they're going to start a crusade, or okay, that guy's got 10 wives, or, you know, things like that, that's pretty obviously bad fruit. But then there's also, I think, false religions or heresies where we would say, okay, that's something that Christians definitely value, that it's good fruit. So, like, if you assumed that Mormons are correct, then their evangelism is, in a lot of cases, stronger than ours. If you assume that a secular humanist is doing, you know, good things for other people, they might be better at that. Or, you know, someone who's a law abider, so that there's a heretical, like, Arian kind of cult that has a church not far from here where they keep the Old Testament laws, and they also say that we're saved by grace through faith, but they don't affirm that Jesus is God. So how do we, when it comes to these sort of like finer-tuned doctrinal things, how do we know them by their fruits if sometimes it's good fruit from our perspective or from some perspective?
Yeah. It's a great question, Nate. If I summarize that, would it be fair to say, like, Jesus seems to be saying you'll know false teachers by their fruit, and that seems to imply, like, their ethics, their morals, the way they're living things out, yet what about their theology? Like, So good question, and I think there are probably a few different things going on in response to that. The first one would be the context of Matthew 7, I think is really important and relevant to like the point that you're bringing up. But if we look at Matthew 7, right, it's coming at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so like just a kind of basic contextual question to ask there is who is Jesus addressing? We have to remember that in the Gospels, you know, at large, and specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is primarily addressing faithful Jews or believing Jews. And in particular, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's offering a lot of correction to some of the, what were considered in the day, the most faithful and most devout, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular. And you see, in a lot of ways, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It is a correction aimed not at theology, but at the way that's being lived out. So you'd probably be familiar with a lot of the sayings throughout the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And he addresses things like anger and lust and divorce and how we approach oaths and retaliation and loving your enemies. And even like right and wrong ways to live out spirituality. We saw that kind of in the lead up to the Lord's Prayer that we've been studying. But just say this, like we would expect, right, because the Gospels aren't just like these ahistorical documents. They're telling the story of something that happened in a real place in a real time. And so Jesus is talking to real people. Then we would expect that he would address the issues with those people. And I just say that to say, like, I think sometimes our approach to Scripture can be, we treat it more mystically, like every verse is meant for every situation. And so I think maybe part of the challenge there is that we can come to Matthew 7 and maybe want it to do something that it's not intending to do, right? Because the issue with the Pharisees in particular is not their theology, right? They have really good theology. They've got right doctrine. And if you think about this, like at this time in the life of Israel, I brought the whiteboard out, I might as well use it, right? If you think about Israel as a nation, like sure, there are tax collectors or sinners. We hear about this in the Gospels. But there's a pretty uniform set of beliefs in Israel, right? They know who God is. They know what he expects and all these sorts of things. And so as Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, what he's doing is developing their understanding and correcting their misunderstanding and guiding people to a deeper sense of what it means to follow and serve God. Really what he's highlighting is that right doctrine and right theology actually doesn't equal faith. And it doesn't equal faithfulness. Now, in a second I'll say, like, faithfulness isn't less than that, but that's not their issue. Their issue is more of a legalistic, or maybe even we might call like a dead orthodoxy, to the extent that elsewhere Jesus, says of the scribes and Pharisees, like, you go over the whole planet looking for disciples, but when you find them, you make them twice the sons of hell as you are. Like the way that you're approaching the things of God actually leads people away from God. And it's not their theology. That's not to say that the Sermon on the Mount isn't a deep challenge to the theology. Like he really is adding to it and developing it, mainly in reference to himself. Right? Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's making himself the arbiter of God's things, the mediator of how you really understand God's law. He says he's coming to fulfill the law. Something as crazy as the Beatitudes, we don't consider how radical that is, that Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name, just as the prophets were persecuted. Well, who are the prophets persecuted for? God, right? So he's making radical claims here, and there is this massive challenge to the theology, but it's really emphasizing something else. It's emphasizing that though they claim to love God and his law, they don't actually do that. And it's shown in the fruit of their lives. And yet, as the New Testament goes on, and as we see the gospel spread outside the borders of Israel, then different things get addressed. So you might say, like, right, Israel, exists within the broader kind of Greco-Roman culture. And as the gospel spreads outside of the bounds of Israel out here, what you find is there are all sorts of different understandings of who God is and how the world works and why things are the way they are, So there's X view and Y view and Z view. And that's where you start to see, starting in the book of Acts, but then particularly like in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, there's much more of an emphasis on false teaching, false doctrine, making sure that you understand things rightly, making sure that you understand who Jesus is and therefore who God is. You see that communally in the church. So 1 Corinthians 14, in the general call to have orderly worship, there's this verse from 29. It says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Saying don't just receive a prophetic word or preaching, what we might call preaching. There's a similar call to that in 1 John 4, where we're called to test the spirits. I know that's, that sounds weird in our language, but it's probably referring to the same thing. Test the spirits of the prophets. Like, what are they saying? Is this legitimate? But I think it's also why you see a particular emphasis on choosing good leaders and appointing good leaders. So to your example of the sommelier, right, like, I think what we see in the New Testament is not the calling that every individual believer must have a deep and robust understanding of systematic theology or these sorts of things, but you need to make sure that your elders do, that these are people who are trustworthy. So that maybe the classic example here is 1 Timothy 1. All right, as you're thinking about who is an elder in the church or a pastor in the church, it must be someone who holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. But that's why I think we see the difference. Like within Israel, the issue, at least in Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry there, that the issue isn't a false understanding of the nature of God. It's a false living out of the things of God. And then as it goes out, right, we see more things addressed. And I would say, too, like this is where we would take a robust theology and say, well, when Titus 1:9 says this, Jesus is the Word, right? And all of God's Word is His Word. So Titus 1:9 and the call to make sure that we have sound teachers in the church is actually a word from Christ to the church. Is that helpful? The one thing I would just add to that, though, is that you still see, even as, you know, the gospel goes out into this other word, it's not an either or. There's still an emphasis on the good fruit. You know, if you go to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, which I just read from, it's very interesting to me that the bulk of the requirements for elders or pastors or however you understand that call is on their lifestyle. Like, how are they living? How are they showing the fruit of the gospel in their life? Yes, they must hold to sound doctrine, but they must, we might put it this way, they have to have orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right living. That it is not an either or, but a both and. And maybe the most famous summary of this is from 1 Timothy 4. We're talking to Timothy. Paul says to him, you know, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, or as some translations put it, keep an eye on your life and your doctrine. For by this you will save many. I was going to say one more thing, but you have a follow-up, so we'll go to that.
It sounds like you're saying original context matters here, and it's, as the New Testament continues, it's obvious that practice and theology both matter for leadership. And in the original context, Jesus is saying something pretty revolutionary in that he's saying your leaders actually are failing that litmus test. They wouldn't be qualified as leaders.
Yeah, and that actually, I think, gets to some of what you were originally raising. You know, what we might say is there are just different categories by which we're, you know, needing to evaluate, right? And if you think of it this way, right, like, I think you've all heard my opinion on this before, so I'll just put it up here, right? You've got prosperity teachers, health and wealth preachers, televangelist type folks. These fail on both counts, right? Their theology is deeply flawed and broken. You know, it's one of the most alarming things to me that, by and large, the evangelical world right now, this is not a political statement, but the evangelical world, by and large, has said, like, look at, right, we have this office of faith now, or whatever it's called, yet the person appointed to that is a heretic, right? Paula White, not, like, this is just in accordance with her beliefs and the things that she's taught. And oftentimes, if you look at the lifestyle of these folks, it's fleecing the sheep. It's very corrupt. So they fail on the doctrine and life scale. But then you do have other situations where, you know, you mentioned the Mormon church. You know, I think as you rightly highlighted, like, the Mormons I know are some of the best people I know. Right, as you think about, like, kindness, at least, you know, externally, the face that they're putting out, like, there's a lot of fruit there, but they fail on the doctrinal front. Like, they do deny that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, that the things Scripture does teach, they deny. And so we have to be discerning there. But then you do have the, I don't know how we want to put it, maybe we say dead orthodoxy. Right, you do have a whole lot of people in the church who could spout right beliefs, but there's not much fruit in their life. They're not showing forth the gospel. And so there's a failure there, right? Like, and so Scripture isn't giving this one-size-fits-all approach, like, you know, here's the litmus test for everybody. It's saying be wise and be discerning. In some ways you might have to evaluate here, in some ways you might have to evaluate here, but both are on the radar. And I think, you know, this is a particular challenge to our tradition. Those of you who are from or consciously a part of the Reformed or Presbyterian tradition, like, we tend to be really good at the doctrine part and not pay as much attention to the life part. But it's a both and. Those things have to be in place. Now, with that being said, maybe the last thing I'll say, and we can move on to questions, is, right, Scripture also teaches very clearly that no one's perfect. So we're not, you know, yes, elders are called to be above reproach, but a part of that being above reproach is owning our sinfulness, acknowledging that we are weak, being truthful about that, having accountability. And so there's, you know, you got to be careful on that. It's not perfectionism that we're called to. And also, right, like the beliefs. At least as we're interacting with Christians generally, right, not everything is a gospel issue. And so, you know, if someone has a different view on baptism than we do, we're not saying that they're heretics. Well, I mean, maybe, depending on what it is. But in general, within the Christian world, that's not the case, right? There are things that we have to hold with a closed hand and hold tightly to, because if we let go of those, we're letting go of the faith. And there's other things where Scripture is less clear, and we have to be gracious and generous with one another. But then there are things that are clearly outside the realm of all of those. So if you have all sorts of things here where we might agree, but you're denying the central stuff, that's where there's an issue. Is that... All right, I got the thumbs up from Nate. Yeah? I can't hear you, though, so you got to go to a microphone. I saw him what? Is that a good thing, maybe? I don't know. Yes. So are you talking, just for clarity, are you asking about this in context of like other Christians that we might differ strongly with, or outside of Christian faith? Yeah, so I mean, I guess if I'm understanding you correctly, I would say, like, we shouldn't be surprised when we see good things outside of the church. You know, this is, there's an old breakdown of this. I don't know who originally said it, but I've got to quote Keller at least once, right? So Keller used to say, like, right, because of common grace, because all people are made in the image of God, like, Just because the fall happens in Genesis 3, it doesn't erase Genesis 1 and 2. All people are made in the image of God. All people reflect him in some way in the world. And so we should expect those outside of the faith to do that and to find good things that are commendable and that we can learn from in all settings. But because of the fall, because we are radically broken, even Christians aren't going to act as they should. So it may be an issue of expectations. I'm not sure exactly, like, I might need more of like a concrete example of like, here's where this helped my faith. The other thing I would say too is, right, God can work through all sorts of means. And that doesn't mean that we should pursue those as normal means. Right, like the famous example of this is Balaam's ass, right, the donkey. God uses a donkey to correct a false prophet. That doesn't mean we should go around looking at donkeys and see what he's going to do. All right, like he can work through strange circumstances to bring about good things, but he often works through the normative things, which is why he's calling the church to have order and to have good teachers and to be careful about theology, because that's in the normal course of things, that's where growth and development will happen. I knew a woman early on in my ministry who ended up in the church because she had been evangelized. That's probably not the right word, but she had been evangelized by Jehovah's Witnesses. And they always want to do Bible study with you, but it's always Bible study according to their watchtower and like their interpretations. But in the midst of that, the Spirit worked in her because she was actually reading Scripture, and she suddenly went, well, like what you're saying doesn't match up with what I'm seeing here in Scripture. And so that caused her to actually seek out a church and find someplace that was teaching the Bible. So God can draw people to himself through all sorts of things, but we shouldn't plan on that. We should pursue the norm. Does that make sense? How so? Oh, you're joking. You've never seen this before? Is that what you're saying? It's a very unfamiliar. This is an inside joke if you're visiting. You're fine. Vicente.
I just want to continue what Nate was reading in Matthew 7. He says, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And then he continues, and I think this is the point of what's going on here. Essentially, as I boil Nate's question down, is why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? And the bottom line is, Jesus is not an accountant that tallies and balances the books necessarily at the end of a work day, but rather on the day, especially in the book of Matthew, where he's talking to primarily Jewish believers. So he's talking about the day of judgment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So that's what he's talking about, the ultimate fruit.
Yeah.
And the fruit is, yeah, they can have the success. Many in the prosperity gospel are very prosperous. And if that's the fruit you're judging them by, then yeah, they do bear good fruit. But that's not the fruit that the Lord is judging them by. And that's the ultimate judge, and that's the ultimate criteria that we should be looking for. That's why it's imperative that we seek the Lord's word in as complete a picture as we possibly can derive it, which is what the Bereans were applauded for doing.
Yeah.
Just searching and digging and questioning why, and do we really have a thorough understanding of what this subject is about? So yeah, good things happen to bad people, but that's not the end of the story.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, maybe to dive in there a little bit more even, right? Like, if you think, again, of these three categories, false living and teaching, you got that as one category. False teaching, but right living. It's nice having ADD and writing on a whiteboard in front of people. Like, it makes sense in my head. That's an R. Right? False teaching, but right living. But then you got that false one, right? You got false living and false teaching. I think consistently throughout Scripture, what we see is this is, false living and right teaching. Right? This is the Pharisees. So we got right doctrine, but no fruit. So false living. This is actually the most dangerous one. And that's why you see the sharpest words from Jesus here. Not because, you know, he's just really wanting to stick it to the Pharisees, but because, like, they're in the most danger. And they're in the most need of waking up. Right? If you've got bad fruit in your life and in your teaching, that's easier to point out. And it's easier to, like, hold a mirror up to. And even here, right? Like, maybe, you, like with my Mormon friends, as I've gone to Scripture with them, I mean, it's complicated because of some of their beliefs and what they view of experience. But I've had Mormon missionaries sitting around my kitchen table going, yeah, that seems right. Right? Like, it's easier to expose. But what I have found often is similar to what we see in the New Testament encounters with the Pharisee, that people who are filled with anger or judgmentalness or, like, whatever, but have really good theology, lean on their theology as a justification for why they're living how they're living. Like, it doesn't matter that, you know, I'm X, Y, or Z. I have faith in Christ. I have grace in Christ, and that covers all my sins. Well, Jesus has some things that say that are hard there and that are a bit of a wake-up call. And in that, I mean, I think particularly at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount is part of what he's getting at. Like, yeah, you might even come to me and say, hey, Lord, didn't we do all this in your name? And he says, but I didn't even know you. You didn't have a real relationship with me. You didn't really trust me. And in that situation, in Matthew 7, it seems that their confidence is more in their works and what they're doing than in the Lord who saved them. Yeah.
I think that's why the New Testament in the later letters has so much emphasis on warning about divisive Christians in the church, because they might be able to win the theological arguments, but their divisiveness, they can win on technicalities essentially, and then cause, you know, those sins that you're warning about to run rampant.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. And I think, you know, look, I just sent an email about this week to the members of the church, right? Like, I think particularly in this cultural moment, sometimes we can talk about this as if, you know, this is a soft approach. But if you look at the repeated calls to love in the New Testament, right? Jesus doesn't say in John 17, they will know you by your great teaching. He doesn't say they will know you by your astute preaching. He says they will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And that doesn't mean that he doesn't care about right teaching or that he doesn't care about right doctrine, right? It is not an either or, it's a both and. But sometimes I think we can lean on our theology and our right beliefs and excuse our bad behavior. And he doesn't leave that as an option. We need repentance in all those areas. Christy.
This is not about the same topic.
That is fine.
It's kind of a big picture question, but I've been reading through Acts recently, and in Acts 9:36, Peter raises somebody from the dead in this passage, and I can read it. But my big picture question is, what do we believe about why we can't raise people from the dead now as believers, and why could Peter do it? Because I think when I read through the Gospels, I can understand, like, Jesus could do that, but I can't. But if his followers could do it, then I guess what do we believe about us now? Yeah.
So I want to be careful in answering this. What we believe might not be the same here. There are some people who say, well, yeah, if you have enough faith, you can do this. I don't necessarily believe that. I don't think that's necessarily the right approach. My answer to that is more of a big picture answer. So I don't, like, this would be one of those things where, you know, Christians who believe in the ongoing supernatural miracles of God, there's room to believe that in Scripture. It is a grayer area. And so we can differ in that. I would say this, like, as I've thought about this, we tend to, like, when we read the Bible, I think often we are reading it looking for what's the normal experience. And we make assumptions about what the Bible is teaching is the normal experience, rather than considering it in its context. Right? So if we think of Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation, I mean, we are dealing with thousands and thousands and thousands of years of history. And then you ask, how many times do we see miracles? It's not actually normal. It's a relatively minor occurrence in the scope of biblical history. It doesn't mean that they're not real or that we lessen them. Like, the point of miracles is that they're miraculous. They're out of the ordinary. And then if you follow that question with this question, where in biblical history do we tend to see miracles? There seems to be some consistency there, right? It isn't, I mean, there are a few, like, seemingly random ones. But what we tend to see is that throughout biblical history, there's, like, these cluster points of miraculous activity. And almost all the time what it is God working in some new way or developing redemptive history and his showing his plan of salvation to his people in a new way that's usually accompanied with a bunch of miracles to say, this is legit. Like, pay attention to this. All right, and in the book of Acts, I think we might call it the Gospels in Acts, right? Like, in the coming of Christ, and then in the first announcement of his gospel, of his good news, we see a lot of miracles testifying to, yes, this is truthful, pay attention to these messengers. But even as you look at New Testament history, you see that starts to fall off. I mean, it's interesting if you go through Paul's letters, or if you go to, like, James or 1 John or 1 or 2 Peter, or even, like, 1 and 2 Timothy, which is more of, like, kind of leader's instruction manual for life in the church and is generally understood to be towards the end of Paul's lifetime in ministry, there's really nothing said about miracles. There's relatively little, even in a book like Corinthians, where the Corinthian church is obsessed with, like, spiritual things, is not talking a whole lot about that. I mean, a little bit there, but not as much. And so I would say this, like, and that might not be fully satisfying to people, but as I look at Scripture, I don't see a picture that says I should expect a miracle around every corner. All right, that's just not the norm. Personally, that doesn't mean I don't say that God can't do miracles. I mean, I don't mean this in a minimizing way. I think every time someone comes to faith, it's a miracle. It's a spiritual resurrection. But as far as, like, those kind of big demonstrable things, that seems incredibly rare. Now, the accounts that I've heard and read of that seem to have more validity and more, like, eyewitness, you know, like, testifying to, tends to fit this model. It's in situations where maybe the scriptures have not been translated yet, or the gospel is breaking into a new area. Particularly, and this is a while now, I'm not sure the current state of this, but there was a period of time, like, from the 70s through, like, maybe even early 90s, where there are a lot of accounts in the Muslim world of Muslims having dreams about Jesus that caused them to start seeking. But then they looked for a church and found a church. Like, there was that kind of coming alongside with the scriptures. And I've heard of similar accounts from missionaries who I know and who I trust. So, again, it's not to say that God can't work miraculously or out of the ordinary. But again, maybe, you know, as to the earlier statement, like, that's not something we're called to expect. And I'll just say, like, for myself as a believer, I actually find that comforting. Because there was a time in my life where, as a newer Christian, I thought, like, man, can I really believe this stuff? Because I don't see it happening. And I thought, you know, like, if Scripture's real, I should be seeing these sorts of things on a daily basis. But I don't think that's actually where Scripture is pointing us and leading us and what we should expect. Is that helpful, or maybe it's helpful for some of you and not others?
Check, check. Okay. So maybe, you know, like, we should not be expecting miracles to be occurring every week. What can we expect the Holy Spirit to be doing in the context of Acts, and how does that relate to our world today and as a church? Maybe what are some areas where, at least in a reform setting, we can be closed-minded to what the but Scripture's actually pretty clear about the Holy Spirit. I think it tends to be a, not gray area, but just an area where, I don't know, there can be confusion on teaching. And so does that follow-up make sense?
Yeah, it does. Let me find the right passage here. So, John 14, as Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples, he's preparing to go to the cross, and he knows after that, after his resurrection, he'll have ministry with them, but then he'll be ascending to the Father. He says this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will also live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." And then he goes on, you know, here to keep talking about the Spirit. In verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." I think what Jesus is teaching here and in the context is that he's sending the Spirit to apply the things of Christ to us. Like, the normal work of the Spirit is to testify to Jesus and to lead us to Jesus. And so even as you go into the book of Acts, the emphasis is not, again, there are miracles in Acts, but the emphasis is on the gospel spreading. Right? There's a phrase that keeps recurring in Acts that you can look up. It talks about the word growing, or the gospel growing in word and in power, that people are coming to know Jesus. If you search for Lydia, the purple cloth maker, right, there's a great description there of the Lord opening her heart to believe. I think that's the normal work of the Spirit, that he inspires Scripture and he opens our eyes to see and understand it, to receive Christ. And this actually follows up with a text that came in one of the questions of from one of our kids of, how do we know Scripture is true? And I would say at the end of the day, it's the internal testimony or the witness of the Holy Spirit confirming in our minds. Not that we don't have other external reasons to believe Scripture. I think it's historically accurate. It shows itself to be true in a lot of ways. But at the end of the day, it's the Spirit working in us. So here, I'll just read this, and then we'll have to wrap up. This is 1 John 5. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Like, this is the primary work of the Spirit. And it's interesting that he goes right from this, here's the Spirit testifying and convincing us that these things are true. And verse 9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, right? This is the message, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So, again, I would say, as a Reformed person, as a Presbyterian, like, I don't put much emphasis on the supernatural gifts, because I don't see them as normative. I'm open to God doing whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. And so I'm not dismissive of all accounts, but I want to verify things, especially things that seem radical. Like, we also have to remember that there are false miracles that are recorded in Scripture. In Corinthians, Paul says that the devil comes disguised as an angel of light, and his messengers do the same. And so, again, it goes back to assessing fruit of life and of teaching, those sorts of things. Is this leading us to Christ or leading us away from Christ? The work of the Spirit is always be leading us and growing us in Christ, and making us more and more like Christ. I think if as Reformed people, or whatever your understanding that is, if we can be dismissive of God working in weird ways, I think there is another segment of the church that can make light of the normal work of the Spirit and not emphasize, like, hey, conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not me being smart enough that I figured it out, because that would mean that I'm saved by my intelligence, where these other poor dumb people didn't figure it out. No, I was spiritually dead and my mind was darkened, and the Spirit brought me to life and to faith in Christ. Like, that is a great work of the Spirit. Does that... All right, it is 10:37, so I'm going to close this in prayer. Great questions, appreciated them. Tom, you got 1 minute. Josh cut you off already.
I remember being at a Bible study years and years ago, because the term miracle is used way too often. You know, someone will say, well, that was a miracle. And at this Bible study, it was shortly after Sully had landed the plane on the Hudson River. I don't know if any of you have stood by the Hudson River where it happened. It was amazing that that plane landed and everyone survived. And someone at this Bible study, it wasn't a Grace and Peace Bible study, said, well, that had to be a miracle. And I said, from my perspective, being involved in the Reformed faith for years, I said, you know, if Sully would have climbed out that window and raised his hands and the Hudson River had opened and the people walked off the wings and walked off on dry land, I said, in my mind, that was a miracle. I said, the fact that he landed the plane on the river was an amazing act, but I didn't categorize that as a miracle. And for some of these people, they thought that was hard to understand. But a miracle is something that is so miraculous, it goes beyond our human understanding. That's all.
It's a good point, Tom. It is, right? Right. We can use the word miracle in a more kind of common sense of, like, that was amazing, it was astounding. And there are many amazing, astounding things that it's all within God's providence. Miracles are unrepeatable, right? Like, that's the point of a miracle. It is the temporary suspension or speeding up of the natural, right? Like, when you turn water into wine, that's a miracle. Again, this is where I'm cautious with a lot of the accounts, right? A lot of the accounts of healing are not actually accounts of healing. So we need to be clear on that. Like, if you go to the scriptures, there's very clear evidence And usually what you see, and this is again, maybe to go back to the earlier point, everybody receives it as something crazy. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks at Easter, right? Like, what's the right response to the resurrection? Not like, yeah, of course. Right? If that's your response to the resurrection, you don't understand the resurrection. Like, they are astounding. But in that, because I know this is not where Tom is coming from, maybe it's full circle back to the beginning. In our camp, we can have all sorts of right beliefs about miracles and be jerks about it. Jesus isn't calling us to that, and Tom wouldn't call us to that, and you know, none of us, I think, would, but I think we have to be careful about that. We should extend grace and charity to those who have different understandings here, or maybe just misunderstandings, and maybe there's a place for correction, but we should do that gently and with love and with humility, understanding that even with our good theology, we need correction. Cool? All right, let's pray, and as always, as we close, we'll use the Lord's Prayer together. Father, we thank you that you have come in this world. You have worked. You continue to work by your providence. You've sent your Spirit to open our eyes, to receive true things from you. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are the true Word of God. We pray that you would help us to grow by your Spirit in right understanding and right living, that you would bear fruit in our lives, fruit of knowledge of you that leads to closer communion with you, but knowledge of your love and your grace and mercy towards us that leads us to be loving and gracious people, that leads us to be people who reflect the person of Christ, as well as the knowledge of Christ. Grow us in that individually, grow us in that as a church. To that end, as we go out into our weeks, into our workplaces, into our schools, into our neighborhoods, into our own living rooms, we ask that you keep our hearts and thoughts in Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, let your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.